In keeping with your theme, servants who give thanks, I want to be transparent with you today and share from my heart, because I am a person just like you, and I am very, very thankful for what God has done in my life. So this morning, I want to give testimony of a servant who gives thanks. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would please. You're familiar with this book. This is a letter that Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. And he's writing to him to encourage him and to also address some things within the church where Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus to deal with some of the issues within the church. One of those issues within the church is this false teaching that has crept in the church there in Ephesus where Timothy is pastoring. So in verses 3 down through verse about 10 or so, Paul is going to really jump on that and deal with that issue of these false teachers and this false doctrine that has crept into the church. Then Paul says in verse 11, as he transitions, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then beginning in verse 12 down through verse 20, Paul gives his own personal testimony of what Jesus Christ has done in his life. I want to look this morning at verse 12 of chapter 1 and incorporate into that verse my own testimony. A couple of things that we will see this morning, and they have to do with the grace of God. I begin in verse 12 by reading, and it says, as Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord." Just as Paul, I stand before you today and I give thanks for God's saving grace. His saving grace. My friends, that is where it all begins. That is where it all starts, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone knew it more, it was the Apostle Paul. You're familiar with his past, you're familiar with his conversion, and you're familiar with what God did with him and through him after he was saved. You go back to the book of Acts and you look at chapter 8, and there at the end of chapter 8, there's this Saul, his name then, Saul consenting to the death of Stephen, to the martyrdom of Stephen. You transition into chapter 9, and there goes Saul up the interstate to Damascus to persecute more Christians. And it's on his way to Damascus when God intervenes in his life and stops him in his tracks and drops him to his knees and blinds his eyes. And says in verse 14 of Acts 9, 14, "Saul, Saul, why thou persecutest me?" You talk about a roadblock. Then a little bit later in chapter 9 and verse 17, God in his sovereignty would use that man Ananias to go to Saul and to encourage him. And it says there in 17 that Saul was then filled with the Holy Spirit and those scales were removed from his eyes. And now he could see spiritual truth. My friends, I'm here to tell you today that I am so very grateful and thankful for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I trust this morning that you're sitting here today and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you know in your heart of hearts what it means to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to take you back almost 43 years ago. You weren't born yet. 43 years ago to December the 18th, 1971. It was a beautiful day. It was a Saturday by chance. And it was 3:23 p.m. in the afternoon. And it was on that day of December the 18th, 1971, Saturday afternoon, 3:23 p.m., that a lady by the name of Catherine Eichorn gave birth to this glorious individual. That would be me. I was the youngest of three boys. I was the baby. As you know, moms spend a couple days in the hospital, and then they go home, and the baby goes home, make sure mom's okay, baby's okay, they go home. So we're talking now just a few days before Christmas. And we go home from the hospital, and we have some friends over. Now keep in mind, I'm only a couple days old. I don't remember any of this. We have some friends over to celebrate Christmas and to see the new baby. And we're there, and my mom is walking down the steps with me in her arms, and she falls down the steps. And as you can imagine, my father comes running over, and the friends that were there come running over and say, Kate, that was her name, Kate, what's wrong? Are you okay? Did you trip? Did you fall? What's the matter? And immediately my father knew that there was something wrong. They call the ambulance, and they take her to the hospital. They take her to the hospital, and they do some testing, and they do some extensive testing, and come to find out, my mom didn't slip, she didn't trip, she didn't stumble. She collapsed because they had diagnosed her with a brain tumor. I'm going to fast forward a little bit to the year of 1980. I'm almost 9 years old. In 1980, I had developed a really close relationship with some friends and their family. And that family really became a second family to me. It was like my second mom and dad. It was like my second home. And I developed this really close, intimate relationship with them and spent a lot of time with them as a family. I want to interject a thought here, a note here, if you will. I want you to know that I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a home where my mother was a Christian, and she went to church, but that was about the extent of it. My father, he went to church, but it was a different church of a different denomination. We didn't have family devotions. We didn't pray together. We didn't go to church together. But it was a good home and a moral home. And this other family that I now became friends with and became have a relationship with, it was the same with them as well. So as far as Christianity and what it meant to be saved, I didn't understand that truth. I didn't hear that truth in my younger years of life growing up. In 1980, as I developed this relationship, my mom's health began to deteriorate pretty quickly. I want to fast forward to 3 years later in 1983. In the spring of 1983, my mother's health really, really, really deteriorated to the point where we had to hire hospice care to come into our home and to care for my mother and to bathe her and to sit her up and to wash her mouth with those gauze pads that you suck on and those kind of things. And it was just horrible to see your mother dying. That same summer, that second family that I had become very close to was having some marital problems, and they separated. The father kept the oldest with him, who was a year older than me at the time, and the mother moved into an apartment with her two youngest children. I fast forward just another few months to September of 1983. Once again, it was a Saturday. And the hospital had called because my mom had been transported to the hospital the last couple of weeks of her life. And on that Saturday morning, they called in the wee hours of the morning to say, if you're going to see her again alive, you better come. My father and my middle brother, they went down to the hospital. They called home just a few hours later to say that mom had died. 11 years old, my mother has just died. My second family is now separated, and there's turmoil there. And this is where God is sovereign, because this is where the story gets better, right? 36 days later, it was October the 23rd, that man who became my second father, who now was very angry at his wife, knocks on the door of our home. I'm there. My middle brother, who's 15, is there. My father is there. This lady is there because her two children that were staying with her were with us in the home. They'd come over to visit, and she had come to pick them up. And the knock on the door was this man who was very angry. And he says to my father, I want to see my wife. And my father says, she doesn't want to see you. It's best that you go home. There's a little bit of a tussle there, and my father says, I'm going to need to call the police if you don't leave. And as my father turned around to pick up the phone on the kitchen wall, this man pulls out a .45 caliber pistol and shoots my father in the back of his head. He walks around the corner and he sees his wife and he fires at her as well. I'm 11 years old. My mother dies on September the 17th of 1983. And 36 days later, now my father is murdered in cold blood in my own home. The lady who was my second mom, she is critically wounded and she dies 4 days later. It's not until Thursday after she dies that he himself turns himself into the authorities. Remember, I told you God is sovereign. I promise you he is. I fast forward after living in different arrangements of houses and people coming in to stay with us and all of that kind of stuff to 1989. I graduate from high school and I'm dating a girl whose parents own 6 stores called Little Caesars. Can you say pizza, pizza? I can say money, money. Because the dream and the thought was that me and her and I, would get married. And that when her parents got older, they would just turn the stores over to us. Money, money. She broke up with me. That dream was shattered, and my life was very, very miserable. I was in turmoil because now all these feelings and all this bitterness and all this anger and all this questioning and all this of, what are you doing, God? Not knowing God. What are you doing in my life? This is miserable. I can't stand it. So I had the brilliant idea to move to Florida. So I did. And I moved to Florida because I knew that if I moved to Florida, I would get away from my hometown and away from just the routine and the puniness of that little town. And I would move to Florida and I would find my thing in life. And what I realized when I moved to Florida, that everywhere I went, there I was. And I was still miserable. That's strange. My oldest brother, who was an officer in the Marine Corps, was deployed to Desert Storm in Iraq. You weren't alive yet. In 1991, he's deployed there, and his wife, my sister-in-law, is in California, San Diego. I get the brilliant idea. Maryland didn't happen for me. Florida wasn't happening for me. I guarantee you the West Coast will happen for me. So I move out with my sister-in-law. And when you know it, I get out to California, and there I was, miserable again. Miserable. The agitation in my heart was so unbearable. I thought, what am I going to do with my life? I can't seem to get happy. I can't seem to anything. My brother comes home from Desert Storm, and rightfully so, he says, little brother, it's time for you to go. I say, that's fine. I'll go back to Florida and try it again. But I had the idea that before going back to Florida, I would swing through Maryland to see my old friends. So I did. And I can't explain this to you, and I don't understand it. I can just tell you that it happened. But when I left California and went to Maryland instead of Florida, when I'm there at home in my hometown with my middle brother there, and I'm there and I decide to get this brain hair idea to go to church that Sunday. I did. And after the service, as the pastor standing there, like most pastors do, good to see you, great to see you, as we're leaving the church, I say to the pastor, if you know of any Bible colleges, could you let me know? Don't ask me why I asked that, because I don't know. And he looked at me like I had 26 heads. And he says to me, yeah, but I'm leaving this afternoon for vacation for 2 weeks, and I don't know if you'd be around that long, but if you are, see me in 2 weeks. I'm thinking to myself, I don't have time for 2 weeks because Florida is waiting for me. I mean, that's where my life's going to, you know, all come together. But I waited 2 weeks. And I go back to church the following week, and I go back to church the following week, and there I am, and he says, you're here. And I said, yeah, I'm interested in a Bible college. He says, I know of one that's relatively close. It's about 4 hours away. It's called Appalachian Bible College. Sounds good to me. Now, in Maryland where we lived, it was Appalachian. Appalachian Bible College? Appalachian Bible College? What is... Yeah, okay, that's fine with me. I'll go. So we left out on Monday morning and drove down to Beckley, West Virginia to Appalachian Bible College. And I came onto this campus and I met some folks, and they gave me a little tour of the school, and I filled out an application, and I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is where I needed to be. That's crazy, isn't it? So 3 weeks later, I'm now a freshman at Appalachian Bible College. Well, I start going to class, as you're supposed to. I start going to chapel, as you're supposed to. I go to dorm devotions, like you're supposed to. I go to Sunday school and Sunday morning, and I even go back on Sunday night church, like you're supposed to. And then if that ain't enough, Wednesday night we go to church again. This was all new to me. But I started going to church, all these services and chapel and devotions or dorm devotions and things like that. And I'm starting to realize something's not right here. I mean, people are talking about people in the Bible, and I'm thinking, who in the world are these people talking about? I was very biblically illiterate because I knew nothing. Nothing. And I'm here. And I say to my roommate, his name was Paul Pease. Paul, there's something not right here in my heart. I don't know what's going on here, but somehow, some way, something's not right. And he says, Ike, my nickname is Ike, you need to pray and ask Christ into your heart. Yeah. Our room was in McCarroll Hall. You walk in McCarroll Hall on the third floor there, going in the main entrance, you hang a left there, all the way down on the end. It's like 301 or something, all the way down on the end, on the right-hand side. Right next to that room was empty. There's nobody living there, and we used it as the prayer room and the devotional room. You could go in there and have your quiet time. He said, you need to go next door there, and you need to ask Christ into your heart. And I can tell you, my friends, that on that day, when I got down on my knees and I cried out, I don't remember the exact words that I said, but I knew from the purest of my heart, I said to God, God, save me. I need Christ in my life. And I can tell you that I got up off of my knees and I was a new man. I was different. I was a new creation in Christ is what I was. And I can tell you from the heart that there is no greater thing, no greater promise than to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So I say to you as friends today, I pray that you will never diminish or never cheapen the grace of God that has saved your soul. Give thanks for God's saving grace. Paul goes on to say in that very verse of chapter 1, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. I am very grateful and I give thanks today for God's saving grace, but I give thanks today for God's enabling grace as well. I take you back to that first semester of the fall of 1991. It was September the 14th when I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior there in McCarroll Hall. And it was during that same semester that God was stirring my heart as it relates to my relationship with this man whom at one time was like a second father to me, but was now the murderer of my father. And God was stirring my heart in this regard. And I didn't know what to do with it. I knew something wasn't right. But yet the one thing I did know was I needed to see him face to face, eye to eye. And I needed to be able to share with him my hurt and my anger and my bitterness with him face to face. Because he was like a second father to me, and now he's the murderer of my father. He robbed me of the one parent that I had, and I wanted to tell him about it. Now, you would think that I'd have to find him incarcerated somewhere in the state prison, right? Wrong. He was given 2 life sentences. He was given handgun charges. He was given trespassing charges. He was giving charges for eluding the police for those 4 days he didn't turn himself in. But somehow, some way, in the sovereignty of God, because God knows all the details, somehow, some way, after 9 years, he is in a reentry facility and he's working a job out in the public. You don't have to tell me that the justice system isn't justice. I know all about it. 2 life sentences in 9 years, he has a job. And to top it all off, now he has a state job and he has a state vehicle that takes him from his job to his house. You tell me that's not crazy. That's injustice. As God is stirring my heart, I make contact with him. And that first semester, I'm saved on September the 14th. That first semester, then comes Thanksgiving break. I make arrangements to meet with him over Thanksgiving break. I drive to his father's house, whom his dad was like a grandfather to me because my grandparents were already deceased. I didn't know them. I drive to his father's house, and we meet face to face, man to man. And I ask him why. Why? And all he can say is that he's sorry and ask for forgiveness, and then to go on to tell me that he too has trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. I didn't like that. I didn't like that at all. That didn't seem very fair. When you read the book of Philemon, it's pretty personal for me because Philemon was dealing with the very same thing with Onesimus. And Paul says, here's your buddy Onesimus who ran away from you and you need to take him back now as a brother in the Lord. We met that evening. We shared contact information and had some communication after that. But I'm telling you, folks, I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to forgive him. I didn't want to meet him and have this nice conversation. I didn't want to hug him as I left that conversation. But I, in my heart of hearts, knew by the grace of God, he enabled me to have that meeting because I can then say in my heart that I have put this behind me. That doesn't mean I don't think about my father. It doesn't mean that I don't think about that night of October the 23rd. Of 1983 when he came into our house and he killed my father. That doesn't mean that I'm still not against him being incarcerated. That doesn't mean that I think that he was given a good hand and a good deal and now he's reformed and now he's better and now he can be an asset to the community. I'm not saying any of that. What I am saying is that God had to deal with my heart and he enabled me by his grace to be able to see him and look him face to face in the eye and say, you know what? I have to take you at your word, and I have to trust God that what you're saying is true. My friends, some of you may have some real bitterness and anger in your heart. It may be towards a parent. It may be towards a sibling. It may be towards your roommate. Can I just encourage you and say to you that God will enable you to deal with that if you're willing to be honest and open with it. Because really the bitterness and the anger, it only paralyzes you. It doesn't paralyze the person that you're offended by or mad at. It paralyzes you. So you walk around as a Christian all clammed up and all mad and all bitter and a chip on your shoulder because it's your issue. So I invite you and I encourage you to allow the enabling grace of God to work in your heart and to go and make that phone call or go and send that email to set up a time where you can meet and reconcile those relationships, those friendships that have been damaged. I believe Paul did that. Paul was one who realized it was only through God's grace that he could do ministry effectively. Even with all of his schooling and his tutelage under Gamaliel, and all of his wisdom and all of his Jewishness, he realized after salvation that it's only by the enabling grace of God can he truly be effective in ministry. I share with you from my heart today. I could go on with the rest of this verse, but because of time, I want to honor that and respect that. I am so grateful and so thankful for for the grace of God, the saving grace of God in my life. And I am so grateful and so thankful for the enabling grace of God in my life. I'm a big sports guy. I love sports. On July the 4th of 1939, arguably one of the best, if not the best, baseball player to wear the New York Yankee pinstripes was a guy by the name of Lou Gehrig. And he stood before 60,000 fans at New York Stadium. And I quote, he said this, "Fans, for the past 2 weeks you have been reading about a bad break I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." We know Lou Gehrig is Lou Gehrig's disease, as he died of that disease just 2 years later in June. The ALS, the bucket challenge that you see going around on social media and things like that, named after that man. Can I tweak his quote that was famous from that time of 1939 and say that by the grace of God, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are the most blessed man on the face of the earth. It doesn't compare to being lucky. It is far beyond that. Thank you for allowing me to share my heart today. Truly, give thanks for His saving grace and His enabling grace in your life.